Father, I thank you for those songs, and I especially thank you for the scripture that stands out in the midst of those songs. Romans 8:1, that there is no condemnation for those who are in your Son. We too often take that for granted, those of us who are saved. And Father, it would be our desire that there be no one here who isn't. But we know in that day that many will say to you, Lord, Lord, many who have deceived themselves and tried to force you to save them their own way will be forever condemned. May we not take our eternal life for granted. May we not take our responsibility to reach out with the gospel for granted either. And not to take religion as an excuse. Help us to help people have a personal relationship with you that shows on a daily basis. And may we demonstrate it by our lives, Father. May this passage help us in that as we anticipate your Son's return for us. So encourage hearts and guide us, I pray. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. The second half, so to speak, maybe the second two-thirds of the chapter 7 of the book of Revelation we're going to be looking at this morning. You kind of look at this picture. Some of you read it this week. You ask the question, why chapter 7? What does chapter 6 conclude with? The which? The sixth seal being broken. How many seals are there? Seven of them. And when is the seventh seal broken? Chapter 8. Why chapter 7? People throw out words like, well, it's a parenthesis. It's kind of a, they're kind of getting sidetracked to talk about a couple things. This is critical, really critical, because God is preparing the 144,000 by sealing them, preparing them for God's wrath, that they will be protected as those who will be eventually saved from God's wrath. These are Jews that God has marked out. They're sealed for protection. The other side of it is, as we get to the last two-thirds of this chapter, is the church is raptured because God has promised that the church will not undergo God's wrath, which is what chapter 8 begins with. So the church has gone through the great tribulation, but will not go through God's wrath. The Jews have come through that same great tribulation, but no indication in chapter 7 that they're yet saved. They're only sealed. It's all passive. You do not become a Christian by, what they call that, osmosis. You cannot become a Christian by putting the Bible under your pillow and sleeping on it at night. It's almost the picture some people get with the first part of chapter 7. It's all passive. It's what the angels do to the 144,000. It tells you nothing of what they've done. They don't understand their need. They don't recognize their sinners. They don't understand the gospel. They don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. None of that is mentioned. And yet, many of your study Bibles will tell you that these are not only saved, but they are Jewish evangelists that lead this great multitude to Christ. And there's nothing there that says that. I covered that last week. When you get into this section here, there's more preparation made for this judgment. And what God is going to do is He's going to take the church out, like He promised. Where did He promise that? Two places in particular in one book. Some of you read this week, and maybe check that out a little bit. One's in chapter 1, the other one's in chapter 5. What book is that? New Testament. 1 Thessalonians. And so when you turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, five books that start with the letter T in the New Testament. They're all together and they're in alphabetical order, and 1 Thessalonians is number 1. So if you can find a T, you can find 1 Thessalonians. You turn to chapter 1 and you look at verse 9, and he writes to the Thessalonians, Paul does, and he says, "For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." That's pretty straightforward. Chapter 5, when you turn over, verse 9, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." So those are the clearest locations where God has made it obvious that we're not going to go through God's wrath. The great tribulation is not God's wrath. And I've taken a few weeks to try to explain that to you. The breaking of the six seals are not God's judgment. And we've taken time, and I can't take a lot of time with that today. You can go back and look at it. There is no judgment going on. When you get to the fifth seal, they're crying out for God's judgment. How long, O Lord, until you avenge us? It hasn't happened yet. This is the Antichrist. This is Satan pouring out his wrath on the world. And this is where a fourth of the world will die in a great thalipsis, a great tribulation that will take place. So you come to this section in Revelation 7, and God is explaining two groups of people, Israel and the church, distinct from one another. Between the sixth and the seventh seal, the sixth seal marks or is the sign of Christ's coming. The sun, the moon, the stars, all these events are going to take place as signs, and Luke 21 brings that out for the church to see. And so the signs occur with the breaking of the sixth seal. And then as Joel says, that Jim mentioned earlier, that the day of the Lord comes after these signs. All right? Before these signs, you find in Matthew 24 that it is a great tribulation that takes place. And I wrote that out again, Matthew 24, 15, 21. Great tribulation. Sixth seal, Matthew 24, 29 and 30. Immediately after the tribulation, these events take place. Matthew 24, 31, the rapture occurs when he sends his angels to gather together the elect. And then Matthew 25, 31 talks about God's wrath being poured out and uses a different term there. But it's, you see the picture as he flows through. And so the church is going to be taken away. And so you look at chapter 7, starting with verse 9, and he says, after these things I looked, and I've stressed and stressed and stressed to you. But in case you haven't been here, or some that are visiting today, do not take the book of Revelation as this chronological novel with the clock ticking. I've stressed that to you. Do not do that. John here is simply saying, after these things, I looked. And behold, and he sees something. It's from John's perspective in a vision that he's receiving. He's not trying to give you a chronological layout of how these happen. And so because of that, and you can see it elsewhere in the book, and we'll stress it even more later on, John is bringing out an event that may be taking place simultaneously. These angels, and again, I don't know, because there's no time factor. They may be sealing the 144,000 while at the same time the church is going up. Wouldn't that be interesting? But it doesn't. Does it matter to me? Not really, time-wise. And so it's not stressed even in Scripture. But the picture here is that God says, I'm coming back for you. I'm going to take you to be with me. And again, in this passage, and I'll get to it eventually, many want to tell you in the book of Revelation that the rapture occurs in chapter 4, verse 1. The only problem there is it doesn't occur there. All right? You look at it, it's John. John's the only one being raptured if it's the rapture. And what's it say there? He's in the Spirit. Okay? He's not talking about a bodily resurrection. That's very clear in many places in Scripture. He says, I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven, chapter 4, verse 1, which I had the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet, speaking with me and said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing open. If it's a resurrection, it's John, and it's not bodily. It's a spiritual occurrence. It has nothing to do with the resurrection. And they'll say, well, we know that that's the resurrection, the rapture, because the church isn't mentioned after that. And what do I say to people? The church isn't mentioned before that. Where is the church in the book of Revelation? The universal church is not in the book of Revelation. He wrote to seven literal churches. He specifies them, he spells them out, he gives each of them an individual message. The church isn't in the book of Revelation. It's not written to the church, just like many New Testament books are not written to the church. They're written to Colossae, they're written to Ephesus, they're written to the Corinthians. They have specific messages, and this one is to the seven churches. But, like all Scripture, they're useful to the church. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. The Scriptures are useful to us, and we are learning from them and benefiting by them. But it's not written to us. And so what you want to watch out for when you get into the Word is people setting up what they call straw men, or they want to knock those down, or setting up their own framework, their own systematic idea, and then they force you to put everything into the box. Instead of letting the Scriptures tell you what it's saying. Chapter 7 is the rapture of the church, and I'm going to explain that to you today. So much for an introduction. Am I wound up? This is exciting. Do you understand what's going to take place when the rapture, and again the word rapture isn't in the Bible, it's Latin, raptura, it carries the idea of being caught up, and when you go to 1 Thessalonians 4 and it describes this event, literally the Greek word is to be snatched away. I'm ready. We use the phrase, beam me up, Scotty. Here, 1 second, gone the next. Well, that isn't quite how the rapture works. And I've explained that to you over time. You have to hang around here for a few years to get the whole picture. We are changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. But the dead in Christ rise first, then we who are alive and remain should be caught up, and we've discussed how much time in between. Don't know. But it's going to be a pretty rapid event, and you're going to see it. There's going to be signs involved, and I know a lot of you don't like that. The pre-tribulationists get all upset with me and say, we're out of here, we're out of here. I'm not going through all that stuff. I'm just preparing you. When you see the Antichrist, when you see all these signs begin to take place, you'll realize it was pre-wrath, like He promised all along. And I need to stand for Him. So here's this picture. Revelation 7, starting in verse 9. After these things, I looked, John, and behold, command. The little word edu in the Greek, it means take notice, and it's a command. What do you want us to take notice of, John? This, he says, a great multitude. Then he starts describing it, which no one could count. From every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Jesus Christ is God. He's the Redeemer, our Savior, but He's God. And He's mentioned four times in here, if you start noticing again the term Lamb, where it shows up. But no doubt whatsoever, he's equal and in conjunction with God Himself. And so you see this great multitude, and I have that as the first blank. We don't even have a lunch for you today, so I don't know how I'm going to get through all this. But he tells you it's a great multitude, there's this crowd, and no one could count them. You know what the word he uses for counting here is the word in the Greek where we get arithmetic. It's a Greek term. You can't number them. He's talking about a human problem. God knows. But he's trying to get across a point here. And the word could is in an imperfect passive. It's a continuing action in past time. You know, if you just took some time, okay, how about you? You want to guess how many beans are in the jar? How about you? How about you? You won't know. There's no way you can possibly count this as a human impossibility because it's to the point where you cannot keep track of them. Besides the fact they're probably moving. Remember what I talked about counting chickens last week? Really hard to count even 10 little chickens, let alone this great multitude. And so here's this number that no one could count. He's stressing. Now, why point that out? If you can't count them, then what's the big deal? Okay, you got a crowd, a great mob of people. Why tell us that you can't count them? What did he just do earlier in the chapter? He counted a group, didn't he? How many were there? 144,000. Did John count them? I shouldn't say he counted them, but he was told the number specifically, very exact. You think God could have said this is 6,489,000,000? I mean, God could have got this right down to the nth degree. Why not count them? Why not give a number? What's he trying to stress with that? Okay, he's bringing out the many side, but what's he trying to tell you between the two groups? They aren't the same groups. These guys are Jews, makes it really, really clear. I read a number of commentaries again this week that told me that's all symbolical. The 144,000 simply represents the church. Well, then why can't they represent rabbits? I mean, why can't they represent rocks out in the parking lot? That is ridiculous to start using symbolism to be whatever you want it to be. Because that's what it becomes. Scripture is not written that way. You cannot promise a blessing in chapter 1, verse 3 to information that you cannot understand. You're going to come up with a different meaning than you are, and you're going to have a different meaning than you are. And so it's meaningless. That's why I stress to you, do not approach the book of Revelation from the standpoint of it's all symbolic. Because then it's all gobbledygook that means nothing. The book is not symbolic. It uses symbolism, and most often tells you when. There's a few cases where you look at it and go, oh, that logically fits a certain way. But that's how we talk in English all the time. Is it all the time? No, I sleep 8 hours a day. So that's a figure of speech, isn't it? I'm already lying to you. Am I really lying to you? No, see, I could play this whole game with how we talk. This is language. They're communicating, and it has clear guidelines and information for us to understand. Don't let it be all messed up. I saw a hand go up. Devin?
This sort of interpretation, okay? The 144,000 can be counted. And this is could not be counted, so it must be a lot more than that.
Yes. The 144,000. The 144,000 could be counted. The number was told to John. The great multitude could not be counted. That's what he's trying to stress. It's not impossible for God, but from a man's standpoint, you can tell that there's 12,000 from each tribe. They're Jews. Very distinct. I read commentaries that said it's all symbolical. No one knows how many Jews are left. No one knows who the tribes are. I'm going, what are you talking about? This is inspired of God. This is God's word. You're acting like God doesn't even know. These are commentaries of professors that teach in seminaries. I'm not trying to mock them. I'm saying, well, there's something wrong. You don't think that way. Stay away from seminary. It'll mess you all up. Just let it be what it says. It's this great crowd that he's trying to bring out, and they were unable to count it from a human perspective. It's obviously what he's talking about. And from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues. And why would he say that? Again, I ask you why he would say that they couldn't be counted. Why does he tell you four different groups? What is the difference between those groups, Jim? Okay, every, all, yeah. Okay. Unless it's symbolic. There's no exceptions unless it's symbolic. Then it could mean...
Yeah, then
it could mean whatever. Yeah. But he said that basically four different ways that these are from all these different people groups. Okay, break them down for me. Again, I told you I need an hour and a half today. What is a nation? Just in a real quickie definition. What's a nation? Okay, it's a country, and how do you know its limits? It has a border, it has politics, it has its own rule, and you better not step over its border. Typically, it has a border to it. So if I grab onto that, describing it, I can go around the earth and I can show you a nation, 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 nation. Okay? How about the second one? I've got tribes. What is that? Okay, it's definitely smaller, but it's people groups related to... So in what way do you end up in a tribe? Born into it. So more of a genetic, and the word actually means an ancestral relationship. Okay, what did I just do with the borders of the nations? I just took them away because some people from certain tribes cross over borders. Hitler used that as an excuse of why he could take Austria. They're all German anyway, at least the one side of it was. So, he gave you, use this parameter, nation. Okay, use another parameter, tribes. And you've got a group of people related genetically or connected as ancestors. How about peoples? Okay, that was pretty general, right? The masses would be another way you could translate this word. So you just, in case you got mixed up and you weren't one of the nations, and you weren't one of the tribes, are you one of the peoples? Ah, okay, you're fitting in, all right. Mary?
Could we say he, the way he's putting this, he means all over the whole world.
He's going out of his way.
He's going out of his way
to say this. To do what? He's going out of his way to do exactly what Jim just said. The word every said it, but he's going out of his way to make sure you don't miss it because he gives you a fourth one. It's the word tongues, and what does that mean? Languages. Where does that include people? You can be all any place in the world and speak French in France. You can speak French in Portugal. You can speak French in Canada or Quebec. You could. So again, he's grabbing on and he's saying, in case you're not getting this, you symbolic people, I want to make sure I'm being very, very literal to you and I'm not missing anybody.
So would this be a good verse for countering somebody says, what about those tribes in Africa that have never heard?
Yeah. It'd be a good verse for countering when people say, what about those tribes that have never heard? They've heard. When the time comes, there's nobody going to stand before God and say, I didn't know. If nothing else, their conscience, creation, and conviction. Those three things have nothing to do with sharing the gospel. Those three things prepare people for the gospel. Those three things create a hunger in them to want to know more, and many tribes have said that. Missionaries that came in, the whole tribe becomes believers in a very short time. It's because they knew. They knew from creation that there was a God. They knew from their conscience that they were guilty, that there was sin, there were rules and regulations. And they knew from the convicting work of the Holy Spirit in John 16, who convicts of sin and righteousness of judgment, they had to do something about it. And so they're without excuse, Romans 1 says. And that's why. So that is a that shouldn't be brought up. The Scripture does not bring that up. In fact, the Scripture is the other way around. No man has an excuse before God. And so here's this picture. He's going out of his way to set this up. It's a great multitude. You couldn't count them. That puts the numbers way out of sight of man. It's from every nation and tribe and people and tongue. So whatever group, that's everybody worldwide, are going to be represented in this. And God knows exactly how many languages there are. He broke them up at the Tower of Babel. He did some interesting, he made some neat languages. But the picture comes down. Here's where they are. They're standing before the throne. Perfect tense. They have been standing there. They continue to stand. The result is that they're standing in the present. And so he uses a perfect tense to get this idea before it. And he says, before the throne and before the Lamb. Where is that? Okay, it doesn't mention heaven directly. We'll leave that out for the moment. Which was? Right, but this context does not mention heaven. It simply focuses on the throne, and it says it a couple times in here. Okay, well, they're before God. That's all I'm trying to bring. They're actually in God's presence. To be before is to be in the presence of. Enopion is the word here, and it's bringing out this close vicinity. Now, if you go back, what's interesting, you ought to draw your way through the book of Revelation. The kids did it. We did it. We studied way through the book, and there's pictures hanging all over the wall upstairs. Half of them have fallen down, but you can kind of get the gist of it. And I still have some of the kids going up there looking at the pictures. I remember that. It's a pictorial book. But you go back and you start putting the scene together, and back up even to chapter 4 and 5, and you'll see the 24 elders. You'll see the living beings. You'll see the angels. And we're going to come up here and all the angels. Nobody's missing. Again, he's stressing, this is a very unique occasion here. But there's this unique time. And then he tells you right here, this little phrase, they are standing. Is that what you do before God? Does that seem a little strange? Why would you do that? Okay, there's not enough room. That's a possibility, but I don't think so. There's something unique. You don't get to stand before God unless you are... Well, you're definitely welcomed into His presence or you're annihilated. What's that? Blameless? You've got to be perfectly righteous or you aren't there. Who stands up? Go back into Scripture. Who's standing by God? Jesus Christ is standing. Remember He was standing when Stephen was received? We're in Christ. Do you understand the picture that He's presenting? And He uses that phrase down through here. I don't think we've grasped that yet. We keep thinking there's something special about me. God owes me. He picked me because I was unique. And that's very true. Yeah, God made the choice. God redeemed rotten sinners. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There is nothing that we offer before God. So the fact that you can even be standing there is amazing. It's all about Christ. We're in Christ and Christ is in us. And you'll see Paul using that phrase over and over and over through the New Testament. Don't read through that real quickly. It's very special. But they're standing before the throne and before the Lamb. In front of her, in the presence of both of them. They're clothed in white robes. This is another interesting thing. And again, it's a perfect tense and it's passive. They didn't put the robes on themselves. It's perfect. They have been clothed and they continue to be clothed in white robes. He's stressing that. When you go back to chapter 6, verse 9, I think it is. What did he say about the robes there? Or now it's not 9. It's 10 or 11, because they're given those after they let them know. What's it say? Souls under the altar. They're given a what? A white robe. Why does it say it that way? Why does it say they're given, and here it uses the perfect tense to tell you that these people have been clothed and continue to be clothed in a white robe. What's the difference? Who were they under the altar?
Martyrs.
Okay, they were martyrs, but they're referred to as souls. And the picture there looks like they don't have bodies. And again, that's conjecture, but many people will tell you that. They don't have a body to put a white robe on yet. What would that tell you? If that's the case, what would that tell you is going on right here? This church has been raptured, received a new body, which allows them to be fully clothed in their righteousness. They are now complete. They have been sanctified, not only declared righteous in their justification, made to be like Christ in their sanctification, they are ultimately, Romans 9, glorified. Romans 8, I'm sorry. Glorified with new bodies. And he says that they're clothed in white robes. And palm branches were in their hands. What does that remind you of? Who used palm branches in the Bible? The multitude, when he rode into Jerusalem... And they said to him, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And it's a picture of what? Worship comes into that, but it's a greater picture of something that they used all the time. It was normal. It wasn't just when Christ came in. They do it before generals. They do it many times. Palm branches were symbolical. Anybody read about that this week? It's a picture of victory. It's a celebration of the victory. Hosanna, it's Jehovah saves is what they're acknowledging. Finally, our Redeemer has come. And they're laying down these palm branches as a victory or a sign of celebration of what's happening. Why is that here? What is it a picture of? The same thing. We have been victorious. We have triumphed in Christ. It's similar to what happened, except these are real believers. The people who did it before he went into the temple turned around and said, crucify him. And then it tells you what they're saying. I finally got to the second point. The declaration is they cried out. This term was used in chapter 6, verse 10, with the souls under the altar. This is present tense. They are crying out with a loud voice. The souls under the altar is an aorist tense. It says they cried out with a loud voice. Because it's not trying to focus on the time factor. It's just trying to tell you what's going on there. But here's this crying out with a loud voice. And what are they saying? Salvation to our God who sits on the throne. Are they wishing for salvation? No. They're bringing out the idea. Some think this actually brings out the idea of victory. The form of this word. It literally means deliverance to our God. It's a recognition. It's a recognition that God alone has done this along with the Lamb. He's made us victorious. They're crying out with a loud voice. What does that sound like? You have this crowd, this multitude of people that you can't count. How deafening is that? Is anybody in heaven missing this? No way. And so here's this whole picture of the church being caught up, and he gives you this synopsis, this kind of a condensed version of what's happening here. And so the response on the part of those who are around the throne in verses 11 and 12 are, he says, and all the angels were standing around the throne. That means Clarence was there. Everybody. Right? Just seeing if you're awake. Clarence was in It's a Wonderful Life and that destroyed the doctrine of angels. But just to make, just check up. They're all here. He made it, I could probably say. They don't have to make it. They're created that way. All the angels were standing. This is a pluperfect. How many times have you heard me use the word pluperfect? It is rare. Why would he put that there? Why would he bring up the idea that all the angels were standing with a pluperfect? This is, and I have to write these things down because I get them totally confused. This is action and effect in the past. See, perfect tense has the action in the past with a continuing result in the present. When they went out of their way to make it a pluperfect, they shoved everything in the past. The action and the effect is in the past. They had been standing around the throne. Why does he say that? And around the elders and around the four living creatures? Because they're going to fall on their face. It was like they've been standing there for quite a while, but when this event occurs, they fell down. Where's the multitude? Standing up. Where are the angels? They fell on their faces before the throne. That is amazing to me. I could run sermons off of each one of these verses today. Jim was studying some of this, and I was trying to convey the same thing. It blows you away to realize what's going on here. What have the angels been doing for 6,000 years? Okay, maybe standing around, but I mean, what has their ministry been? Serving God by their messengers. That's the name of angels. Very good. You're getting good answers. But specifically, they are ministering spirits sent out to... What's that? Specifically for who? For the saints. For 6,000 years, these angels have been serving God, ministering for the saints. What has just happened with a large group? Not Israel yet. But this massive crowd of people have just arrived. What did the angel say? Oh, man, I need a vacation. Is that what they said? They are excited. God has finally accomplished. They're the ones that were at the cross saying, nail them, God, nail them. Don't let your son be crucified for them. Start over again. I don't know if they really say all those things, but it comes to mind. But they're looking. 1 Peter 1 is an example, and I can't remember the ministering spirits one. I think it's Hebrews 1. And I've been bad this week trying to find references. A Bible study Wednesday night, I was all over the place. 1 Peter 1, 12. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. going back to some of the individuals that serve God, but these are men. In these things which have now, been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven. But then he makes this little note, and this is all I'm after. 1 Peter 1:12, things into which angels long to look. You got the angels sitting back and they're going, what is going on? They don't fully understand. They're almost peeking over heaven and saying, now what? You're going to do what now? You're going to die for these people? What? That's never happened before. You're righteous. They're unrighteous. Why would you do that? They long to look into these things. And if I have any kind of memory whatsoever, is the other one Hebrews 1 or is that the one I always forget and mix up? Ah, there it is. Hebrews 1:14. Angels. You just got done talking about them worshiping God, being lower than Christ. Verse 14, he says, are they not all ministering spirits sent out, there's their ministry, to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Do you think this is special to them to see the church show up? And all the angels are standing around, they have been standing, continue to stand around, but they fell on their faces before the throne. And they worshiped God. And I pointed these out because I knew I was going to get in trouble time-wise. They were standing, now they worship God, and I gave you seven attributes of what they're saying about God. He's perfect, He's worthy, He's omniscient, He's gracious, He's precious, He's omnipotent, He's supernatural. I tried to bring a word that would bring it over into our language so you could grasp it. I wrote down the words that are actually in the text, in the New American Standard, and then I gave you a little definition of what each one is. God deserves the blessing, I'll put it in that, and it's the blessing. I'm not sure why the translation leaves out the definite article. All seven of these have a definite article in front of them. It's not a blessing. He deserves the blessing, the glory, the wisdom, the thanksgiving, the honor, the power, the might. And the blessing here is a good speaking, literally. Two words in the Greek put together. It's speaking praise. It's fair speech about God. He deserves all of it. He deserves the glory. This is the idea to be dignified and recognize His high reputation. He's worthy. He deserves the wisdom, the spiritual insight and knowledge. All of it comes from God. It's always been there and always will be. He knows everything. He deserves thanksgiving. And again, this is two words put together in the Greek. Literally means good, freely given. If you want to put a slice between those or mark it, I didn't put it that way. But it's a personal gratitude. It's I'm recognizing the good that He's done over and over and over again. And they said He recognizes that because He's gracious. Look at what He's done. He deserves the honor, real value, dignity. That's God's real worth. He deserves power, and I try to separate these two. This is inherent power. Strength is God's ability. He's omnipotent or all-powerful. But He also deserves the might. This is physical power. Strength is God's activity. This is more the idea in His supernatural work of miracle working. He's trying to bring those out. Just because God is all-powerful means nothing if He doesn't do something with it. And He puts these two words side by side. He has done something. The greatest miracle that He's ever done is to save me. I should go to hell. And so the question is asked as He goes down and He says, those things are to be to our God forever and ever. And He says in verse 13 that one of the elders, how many elders were there? 24. So this isn't Clarence and I don't know the guy's name. But one of the elders answered. You could translate this, responded. I could even stretch it a little bit and bring out the idea that he inquired because he answered what? There's no question asked. And so it's really kind of, he's kind of provoking. He's priming the pump here with John. But he inquires or answers, saying to me, John, these who are clothed in white robes, who are they and from where have they come? Now John's in trouble. If the elder doesn't know, how am I supposed to answer? Who are these who are clothed in white robes, and who are they and where do they come from? I said to him, my Lord, just a curiosity using a form of respect, sir, you know. That's emphatic. You could translate that, it is you who know. It's a perfect tense. You're the one who's been knowing in the past, and you know right now, and quit playing this guessing game, is almost how you would infer that. The elder's trying to get John to interact with what he's seeing. And so he is inquired about these individuals. And this no here is oida. It's just head knowledge. You have the facts. You could pass them on to me. And he said to me, and here's the answer that comes down. So who are they and where have they come from? Is the basic question that's being asked. Some will tell you, and your study Bibles will tell you, these are martyrs. Where do you see in the text that they're martyrs? Where do they get that from? Why would they say they're martyrs? Okay, some people will say they're only saved by martyrdom in the Great Tribulation. They may say that. Okay. No. No, that's not in the Bible. So why in this context, the word martyr is not in here. Why would, and I read many of them. I read probably at least a dozen different books and study Bibles. Why do they call these people martyrs? These are the questions you want to ask when you're using other materials. Okay, they could be going back and part of those people, but they're already in heaven and they aren't a great multitude and they're waiting, but they could try that, but as one of the ones I found, Jim. Okay, that's the only place that they can think. So they're assuming then the only way you get out of the Great Tribulation is by death, and it's death by martyrdom. You've been executed somehow. That's an assumption that you're inferring here. What does it mean to come out of the Great Tribulation, generally speaking? Okay, you've come out. You've left the Great Tribulation. It doesn't tell you that you died to get out of it, does it? And so my understanding here is these could be just as easily the dead who have died in Christ as well as those who are alive and remain that have been caught up. But that's when they exited. They came out in this time frame. God cut it short, as he says in Matthew 24:22. Your study Bibles will tell you the Great Tribulation is 3.5 years long, some of them will try to stretch it out and make it be 7 years long. That way they can justify taking the church up at the beginning of the 7 years, because that, then comes tribulation. The Bible doesn't teach that. Great Tribulation, Matthew 24:15-21, tells you it starts in the middle with the abomination and desolation. That's Great Tribulation. Well, then we got a problem to raise pre-tribulational. But then he tells you it starts in the middle and it isn't 3.5 years long, it's cut short. How short? Doesn't tell us. He said if he didn't cut it short, no flesh would survive. How many die that we know of? In my understanding, is at least a fourth of the world is executed by sword, by famine, by wild beasts, and by thanatos, by death or pestilence, they translate it. And so there's some interesting things going on here. And here's the picture, though. They assume something, so then they make them out to be martyrs. Don't do that. Be careful to do that. Mary, do you have a question? Literal is they've come out of the Great Tribulation. It doesn't say they were killed in the Great Tribulation. That's the part I'm trying to stress. There's no mention of death. It doesn't tell you how they got there. Not even regular death, let alone martyrdom. And this is what I'm trying to stress. So that's a good question for me to clarify. You see my point? They could be the rapture church. Many will disagree with me on this, and that's why I want you to understand. It's wide open. Do not assume they're martyrs, let alone assume that they died. Because he didn't tell you that. He just says these are the ones who come out of the Great Tribulation. And so it's an interesting picture there. But the question I would ask here at this point in verse 13 is removed how? And it doesn't tell you. It doesn't specify that they're snatched or that they die or whatever. It doesn't bring up any of it. So it leaves it open at this point. Okay, so we'll move on. Verse 14, I said to him, my Lord, you know, and this picture here, I'm just making sure I'm filling in your blanks. The word know there, but what the problem comes down to is John did not recognize them, did he? John asked the question, well, he's asked the question, then he says, my Lord, you know. He doesn't even want to venture to guess. Why is that? From what standpoint is John viewing all this? Time period? End of the first century. Church? What was the church like back then? Persecuted? Widely scattered. They've already been scattered from Jerusalem. Jerusalem had been destroyed 20, 25 years earlier. The Jews had all scattered as well. Massacred. Temple had been torn down. I mean, just radical transformation. It's like a forest fire coming through and taking out Lapine, and you're all going to scatter for your lives, and it's going to be hard to come back and start up anything here. No businesses, no electric system, no water, no, there's nothing. And so a lot of you would decide, I'm going to live somewhere else. And so there's a traumatic time frame. That's the bottom line. But here's John's looking at how big of a group? A great multitude that no one could count. Is that what the church looked like in the first century? It started off as a small seed and the kingdom expanded. Still few there be that find it. I gave you a handout I may never get to, but I'll try to touch on that right when we close off. A secondary handout. But this one here, it's John looking at this and he is legitimately unaware of who that group is because he's never seen them over the next 1900 years. And he does not know what the church is going to look like when it's raptured and standing before God. That's a vision that John's receiving, but does not fully understand. And so here comes the explanation, the elder's answers. He said to me, and he gives seven accomplishments. And he says in verse 14, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. And they're pretty generic terms, so people are going to give you different explanations of who this group is. And so the pre-wrath people that I represent, and don't agree with everything that's taught out there, but I represent the basic position, would tell you that this is the rapture of the church. Those who are pre-tribulational and put them all the way back, that the church already left, they have to figure out, where do I get a great multitude in a period of 2 years that no one can count? Saved. Well, 144,000 become Jewish evangelists, when Scripture doesn't teach that. The two witnesses have a worldwide impact, which chapter 11 does not teach. And the angel in chapter 10 preaches the everlasting gospel from mid-heaven, and all these people come to Christ, and that isn't in there either. And I've shared that with you a number of times. No indication whatsoever, and that's what the secondary handout I gave you represents. Is a great multitude saved in the last days? And my answer to that is no. Nowhere in Scripture can you find it. Unless you've taken a position, and then you're forced to go find some way to make your position work. But Scripture does not back up that position. And so here's this big group, and he says, he starts describing them. First off, they've come out in the first blanks I gave you there. The identification is that's who they are. Well, that's interesting that that's all you would use to identify these people unless you knew that this was a raptured church. And there's no question. They're going out before the wrath of God. They're going out after the great tribulation. That's what Scripture teaches. And so there isn't a problem with that. And that's where I would lean. But secondly, there's a purification. Now it says that they have washed their robes. That's interesting. What did he say earlier? Clothed in white robes, that was passive. Somebody put the robe on them. But here it says they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, when's the last time you did laundry with blood? This is where I would give you an example. It doesn't use a like or an as. It doesn't use a metaphor. It doesn't use some simile. But he's trying to give you a description that would have been well known by who? Who? Okay, the believers would have understood it because it goes all the way back to the book of Leviticus. And you go back to the blood that cleansed. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's His blood that was going to be used. They've understood that for thousands and thousands of years. The Levitical priests knew that killing an animal didn't do anything. It was symbolic. The blood represented what ultimately would one day be paid by the one who had the perfect blood, who gave His life on our behalf. And so this was one I'd lean toward not having a problem with symbolism because Scripture is very clear. They were made white, they were cleansed, they were purified in the blood of the Lamb who was and is our Savior. So that's a description there. That's the purification. They chose that. All right? They've made a decision to wash their robes in His blood. Most will not choose to do that. They'll reject it. Many today mock it. I've actually heard people say it. Somebody's blood that died 2,000 years ago is going to have an impact on me today? You got to be kidding. I actually heard a man say that. Devin?
It seems that you might interpret washed a couple of ways. A little bit, maybe that's where the part of it comes from, the interpretation of.
I didn't hear the. The what did?
That these guys might be martyrs. In that the wash.
Okay. But this washing, if I understand it correctly, has nothing to do with my physical blood. It has everything to do with His blood. So it's not a picture of martyrdom here. You're right, they could try to draw that out, but they're missing the whole point if they do that. This is a picture of who they are and how they have been washed and had their robes made white. It has nothing to do with my blood. I didn't earn it by my death. which would be a way that you'd have to lean if you went that direction. But he's talking about their identification. They've come out of the Great Tribulation. Their purification, washed their robes and made them white. They made a choice about Christ. Thirdly, a reception is made here. They are before the throne of God. God has received them. There's no way you're going to be standing there before God without being purified. And the only way you get purified is through the blood of Christ. You can't do it. You can't earn your way. And that's why I go back to Matthew 7 so often. Lord, Lord, here's what we did. We cast out demons. We performed miracles. We prophesied in your name. God's looking at that. He's like, what? That's like trying to get into Disneyland with your library card. You know, it's two different things. It has nothing to do with that. You got to try that sometime. Just bring back an illustration. But the picture here is that they have gotten in before the throne because of Christ and Christ alone. And they go. He goes on to tell them, depart from me. I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. If you want to talk about your works, they stink the high heavens to me. You live a life of lawlessness, you religious, moral, man-centered people. If you're not coming through my son, you aren't coming. The works will be secondary. They will prove what's taking place in your life. And to me, in this day and age we're living in, without getting into politics, true believers are standing out clearer and clearer. I understand there was a law passed about preaching against homosexuality. You wait, that's a little bitty thing. You know, they can't arrest everybody that's going to talk about that for a long time, but they'll use it when necessary. But you're going to hear laws that blow you away far more than that coming out. What am I going to do about it? Polish my gun? Okay, it may already be polished, but that is worthless to what's really happening here. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Ephesians 6 makes it really clear. We wrestle against principalities and powers. Satan is the one, ultimately, we're wrestling against, and the only way you can get victory through him isn't through your gun. It's through Christ. You want to change America, change it on your knees, to start with, and then change it by your holiness. Let them see Christ. You've got to change people from the inside out. Did I go to Madeline on that? Here's the picture that comes down. They're identified. They're people who have been purified. They're received because they're standing before the throne of God. What is their occupation? They serve Him how often? Oh, 40-hour week. If you're really good, you only do half time. And you get all the street time to do whatever you want, right? No. These people serve Him day and night in His temple. What does day and night involve? What's another term we'll use for that today? 24, 7, all the time. Am I going to be happy? Remember back with the seven churches? He said, I'd be content to be a pillar in the temple of my God. That's where I would, He'll make you a pillar. And I say, that'd be the greatest place to be. We think, oh, that'd be boring. Maybe you don't know God. But He says they serve Him day and night. And that's the word that we talk, it's translated sometimes worship. Latruo is a form of that word. But that isn't worship with your mouth, that's worship with your lifestyle. So fifthly, communion. He shall spread His tabernacle over them. And again, an interesting description. It's talking about the Old Testament now. He just went from the temple, serving day and night in His temple, and there's a temple mentioned in Revelation 11:19 eventually. People debate, when is this? Is there a temple in the millennium? I'm not going to go there, I don't have time. But now He mentions a tabernacle. This was the tent, would be the simplest way. This was the portable building that they would set up, break down, set up, break down, set up, break down, set up, break down. How would you like that for a job? You have that as a job? Oh, the church did that once. Yeah, but we left out the tent. We had a building, we stuck it all in. But the picture here, He dwelt among them. This describes an intimate communion. This was where God was represented. And when you go back into the Old Testament, you see the Shekinah glory, the fire by night, the cloud by day. They knew where God was. When you read the book of Ezekiel and you watch that smoke or whatever the term is used there to describe Him, He moves out of the temple, onto the threshold, over to the east gate, over to the Mount of Olives. And the implication is He goes away from Israel. That's where Christ comes back, to the Mount of Olives, to the East Gate, in through, into the temple to present Himself again. He's coming back to Israel. He's going to reign. He's going to fulfill His promises. It's not symbolical. Israel is not the church. You miss half of the Bible when you teach that. And those symbolical people want to do it with everything. God made promises, physical, tangible promises that He will fulfill. And He says that He will tabernacle over them. This is a relationship, again, that blows me away to realize. I will enter into His presence and stand before Him. That is unbelievable. Number six, provision. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. What's He trying to bring out? Isaiah 49:10 kind of stresses this. What's He trying to tell them? These are people coming out of the Great Tribulation. What if maybe they have suffered? Not just in the tribulation, the Great Tribulation, they've been suffering. There's people starving to death today. There'll be, the believers die today because they have been starved to death. Caleb?
So this isn't trying to say that we won't physically have to eat food and water anymore, just means that our needs will always be provided.
It may mean what you just said, that we will not have a need for that, but we will have a desire and enjoyment. There's a marriage feast coming up. When Christ resurrected, he cooked on the beach there. He had fish and whatever else they were serving. There'll be an enjoyment. It goes back to the Garden of Eden. You couldn't die prior to sin entering the world. Did he say you have to eat? Or when it's your favorite, you and your wife or your mom or somebody sits it on the table, you go, oh, that's my favorite, but I'll show willpower and I'll just let it sit there and rot. Is that what you do with food that is enjoyable? And so that's a good question as well. He's just telling you here that they will neither thirst anymore or hunger anymore. The physical demands of a body that's under the curse will go away. The original creation will be restored to where what food was given was to be enjoyed. And to be able to walk over and pick it off the tree is far better than any T-bone steak or anything else you want to try to make today. Unless, yeah. But the T-bone steak will come from an animal, and that was not God's original design. So I don't think we're going back there. But the picture comes down here that they will, their provisions will be there. No problem with that whatsoever. Major change. And lastly, protection. Neither shall the sun beat down on them. And again, this is a picture of what it does using the term that he's trying to describe there to harm you. It's kind of the idea. When you look up this word and find out other places where it's used, it's talking about the beating down. Yeah, well, God's showing compassion by the fact that He's provided all of this. And so in that compassion, He identified them, purified them, received them, gives them an occupation, has communion with them, provides for them, protects them. All of that is God's love that He sent His Son Jesus Christ to die for man. I gave you a translation of verses 13 and 14 to kind of bring out some of the words a little better. But I want you to realize, from my understanding and what I'm trying to share with you, that this is the raptured church. The secondary handout, because if it is not a great multitude saved in the last days, it has to be the raptured church. When you look up the church, it's specifically said that they're from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Again, I take the scriptures simply. I'm not looking for some very intricate, twisty, spiritual gymnastics kind of definition out of the Bible. I take it for what it says. I think John is easily laying this out because God is making it clear what's happening here. This is the church because God has said they won't go through His wrath. Chapter 8 begins the day of the Lord. Goodbye, church. You're out of here. And protect Israel, because I'm going to take a remnant of Israel, save them, which I don't think they're saved yet. I think they're sealed. They're marked. The angels aren't going to harm them in the same way. But they're going to enter into the millennium alive, reproduce babies, and have a time period when Satan is able to be loosed. And this people gather together like the sand of the seashore. Where did they come from? They were born to somebody. Where did those people come from? They have to be survivors, unless some verse tells you that God put a new planet together after everything. He didn't say that. He makes it very clear in Isaiah, the end of Isaiah, a number of things. That they will have babies. And most of them again will turn away from God. The heart of man is deceitful and desperately wicked. You might be sitting here today with one of those hearts. You may have religion. You may be very moral. You may treat your neighbor fine. But the reality is that we can look in, which we can't, and see what God sees. Inside is black. It's empty. It's craving for sin. And it has no interest in spiritual things. I'm amazed that our world has bestseller lists. I'm amazed at the junk that people will spend hours and spend money buying and spend hours reading that has nothing to do with anything, for them to escape into some abstract world to pretend that the world around them isn't real anymore. And yet this book that God has provided, that many have given their lives to keep and protect and pass on, this book sits on the shelf neglected. That's sad. And now we're seeing things. Bev and I just saw something recently where it's being mocked. Movies that are coming out where it's being mocked. Adam and Eve, ha 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 ha. Aliens are what did it. Another movie that's just come out that we've been talking about. They'll let you believe anything you want to believe, but don't believe the truth. Because that might get you saved. And you may find out that what you thought was the best wasn't worth anything. What you thought had you set for eternity really is leaving you condemned before a holy God who's going to look for one thing when he sees you. Where is my son? Is he in you and are you in him? All done. You can stand before the throne. So I'm asking you this morning to examine your lives. Where is Christ? You can come to church and you can put on a front. If it isn't real in the dark of night when you wake up, if there isn't a personal relationship there that is vibrant, that is growing, and that shows a spiritual appetite, I have to have this book with me. You would think I know it well unless you came to Bible study Wednesday night. I take this everywhere I go. My briefcase goes with me. Why? Because I also need my glasses. And I can't carry an interlinear on the New Testament because that's where I get more questions. I don't know everything. I know very, very little. I entered into the ministry because I wanted to know. I have had about this much of it satisfied. I'm going to learn throughout eternity. This book is eternal. I'm getting an early start. What are you doing with it? If you know him, this book better not be sitting on a daily basis. If you don't know him, I'd encourage you to open up the Gospel of John and ask, who is Jesus Christ? And how can I know him? Let's pray. Father, you have been very, very good to us. And I cannot force people to take your son. I cannot force professed believers to walk with your son. But Father, your word is powerful. He is coming back, and we are 1 week closer from last Sunday's message. I don't want to just be found in him saved. I want to be found in him as a good servant that he can say well done to. I want to be found in him as one who brings him glory. I want to be found in him as one who does not cause to be ashamed, as 1 John 2:28 says, but boldly comes into your presence, rejoices and rejoices and rejoices. One who says thank you. One who gives you all the blessing. Just like the angels, to lift up your name and to acknowledge, as I did so many years ago, that I was spiritually bankrupt. I deserve to go to hell. I'm only getting in because of your son. And Father, it's this morning that we say thank you and ask that you'd help each one in this room to know that beyond a shadow of a doubt and to prove it by a life of righteousness. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.